Thank you so much. One of the old hymns, as Brother Ricky shared with us, he had a love for the old hymns. The church that I've pastored for the past, I think I'm actually going in my 28th year there. It's unbelievable. I started when I was about 5 years old. That's the reason it looks up. I wish that were so. But whenever I first went there, they had the little hymnal that's called the Lloyd's Hymnal. There's a song in there that I love. I love the poetry in that book. It's glorious. One of the poems that's written, part of the poetry, contains these glorious words. And the poet said, "With my whole heart I love the God that loved and bled, who left the shining realms above and suffered in my stead. Who can forbear to love a God so good and kind? Sure, he is worthy to be praised by me and all mankind." I'm going to tell you that truth, keeping an eye fixed on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the motivation for the work that the Church of God must carry on while she is in this world. No other motives will do us at all. Our only motive can be to praise and to honor and to serve the one who loved and bled. And I'm telling you, any other motive for that cancels out our service. My grandfather said, "Be careful whenever you follow an individual." He said, "Follow an individual long enough to determine what their motives are, and then you'll know whether you need to stick with them or not." The motive of church service is to be what our Heavenly Father has done for us specifically through the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the church has been left attributes and ordinances that belong to her that belongs to nobody else in the face of this earth or can ever belong to anybody else. We've tried to talk last night about the fact of the church. This morning we talked about one of the attributes of the church, and that is that the church possesses spiritual gifts. The church is a spiritual organism and so God has sent spiritual gifts to minister to the church. And I want you to know this church possesses it seems like a collective gift here. You're such an encouraging group of folks. One of the gifts that I appreciate the most, and I can tell you that ministers appreciate the most, is the gift of exhortation. That's also found in Romans chapter 12. The gift of exhortation literally means the gift of encouragement. And that goes so far in the kingdom of God. I want to pause just now and thank you for your encouragement. You're so encouraging as a church. You're like your pastor certainly has the gift of encouragement. His encouragement incites you in the service of God. And so we tried to talk about some of the attributes of the church this morning, specifically the gifts, the spiritual gifts that belong to this spiritual, living, vital organism in the world known as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only can the church be known by its attributes, such as its spiritual nature and that it's holy, and it can be known by its unity, but the church is also known by other things as well. The church not only has scriptural attributes by which you can identify her, the church has scriptural doctrine to which it holds to. The church has spiritual and scriptural discipline in which we live our lives by. Things that scriptures, precepts that kind of hem up our walk and the way that we walk and the way that we serve. Fences, wonderful fences, limits around us to help keep us hedged in and to keep sin subdued in our life. It's healthy, it's proper, and it's necessary. So the church practices among its members, individually and collectively, scriptural discipline. But also, God has given the church ordinances. And these ordinances, the church is to observe until the Lord comes back again. And that's according to the Word of God. It's important that the church always keep the meaning, the power, and the motivation of these ordinances in front of it. The ordinances are relatively few. There are but two, and they're very simple. We certainly believe as a church, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly believe that there's great beauty in simplicity. I'm telling you, I believe that. You ever notice that, how some of those beautiful and lovely things in life are the simplest things in life? And the church certainly practices the idea, the scriptural idea of beauty in simplicity. Now, certainly men and worldly organizations have had a way of complicating the ordinances as they were originally given to the church, but they're not complicated at all. Baptism, which men have exchanged, many men have exchanged baptism, immersion, for sprinkling. And they've substituted as its candidates individuals who've been sensitized, knowing individuals who've been sensitized to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals who have been born again and quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, from sensitive individuals to unconscious infants. Only man, my friends, could make a mess of ordinances like that. But that's not the way God originally intended the ordinance of baptism. We don't have a lot to say about baptism tonight. There's just not enough time. We're going to move over to the other ordinances. But in the ordinance of baptism, God has designed the ordinance of baptism to be the way that you can let the world know. Well, there was an old sister at Cool Springs Church. I think she, her life represented what the ordinance of baptism is all about for the children of God. She was a precious sister, and I'm talking about Cool Springs now in Middle Georgia, where my wife grew up. Old Brother Cecil Daugherty used to pastor that church for many, many years. My wife grew up there, and I've been going there for, I don't know, probably 30 years now. And I remember when I first went to Cool Springs Church, there was an old sister, Sanders, lived just down the road, about a quarter of a mile. And on meeting day, there used to be an old pickup truck. I've seen it happen several times. Myself had the privilege of seeing this precious sight. On meeting day, there'd be an old pickup truck, old weather-beaten pickup truck, pull up in front of the church, and there'd be an old sister sitting in a straight-back chair. And several of the brethren go to where the sister was sitting in that straight-back chair, and they lift her out of the pickup truck, set her down on the ground, they can get it just right, and they tote Sister Sanders into the meeting house. Brother Daugherty shared with me one time. He said, you know, Brother Dave, I went around to see her one time, and she was eat up with rheumatoid arthritis. You've seen, you know, the terrible plight of those individuals. Her hands were swollen out of proportion, or her elbows swollen out of proportion. It was just a terrible and pitiful sight. Yet she insisted in coming, and you could tell that it was a very painful process, but she'd sit throughout the service with the most benevolent smile on her face as she rejoiced in the gospel of her salvation. Brother Daugherty said, I just felt so sorry for her, watching her come and go like that. And I thought maybe she needed permission from somebody to be able to stay at home and not have to go through that ordeal of coming to service. So I said, I made it my business to go around there to see her one day before meeting. And I said, Sister Sanders, listen, it's not necessary anymore for you to go through the ordeal of getting in that straight back chair and being lifted over in the pickup truck and out of there and into the church and going through all that. I know it's painful. You've served your time, and you know, you've baked and you've prepared and you've cooked and you've put up for the Lord's saints and provided lunch and you've fed preachers and you've slept the saints of God in your beds in this house and you've washed the saints' feet, and you don't have to worry about doing anything anymore. We'll come and see. You don't have to worry about. And she looked at him. Brother Cecil said that she looked at him and tears started coming down her face. And she said, Brother Cecil, I know that I can't serve like I used to. I know that I can't cook and bring like I used to. And she said, it breaks my heart, and I can't sing like I want to sing and like I used to could sing, and I can't hear the message like I used to could hear the message, and I can't make the difference that I used to want to make. She said, but the least I can do is I can show up on Sunday morning and let them know whose side I'm on while I'm alive. And friends, that's what you do whenever you baptize. You're letting the world know, you're letting the Lord know, you're letting the angelic host know, you're letting the demons of hell know, you're letting for the encouragement of this church, you're letting everyone know that you're on His his side. And if you hadn't done that, my friends, you ought to enlist in the Lord's army before this meeting's over with and go through the ordinance of baptism and let the world know that you believe it's through the death as you go down into the watery grave, that you believe that it's through the death and the burial, and you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as you rise to follow him in the newness of life. You ought to let the world know whose side you're on if you haven't been baptized. You'll be glad you did, my friends. That's one of those things I stand here all night and tell you how sweet it is, but it's better felt than told. Just take my word for it and come on and be baptized. The other ordinance that is given to the church is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we know that because it wasn't just given, as I've heard put forward, it wasn't just given for the apostles. It wasn't just a supper that was intended for the original 12. And we know that because the Apostle Paul gives it by extension in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. The Apostle Paul discusses in great detail, as he commands, as he's straightening out a problem that they have with it. They'd certainly got it complicated in an unusual kind of way in the church at Corinth. And we won't go into how they had perverted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We'll just talk in a positive sense about what the ordinance should mean to the church. And grasping that meaning and keeping in front of us what the ordinance should mean to us, how it is the key motive for our Christian service to the Lord and to one another. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, and this do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, my friends, one of the things that I always find very refreshing whenever I walk into an old Baptist meeting house, and I've been to some places where they had a few pictures on walls of past preachers and so on and so forth, and we need to be charitable about those matters, but it's always very refreshing to me whenever I walk into an old Baptist meeting house and I don't see any symbol, I don't see any imagery, I don't see any pictures, I don't see any photographs, I don't see any of that. And the reason that we don't see any of that is because God has not left us any of those things. The Lord has not asked us to have a physical representation of the wooden cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in our meeting houses. He has not asked us to design and to build some kind of altar on which the communion, on which the Lord's Supper is to be provided to the church. We have simple meeting houses, though this is a lovely and an august building. I just love walking around this afternoon, and I just love the scenes. I've loved it every time that I came. But there is no imagery. There's no symbols that are left for the church. And I'm so thankful to see that there's nothing in here to distract you. You see, the Lord knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows our hearts. Friends, we are given to idolatry. I'm telling you, we're given to idolatry. There's no two ways about that. The Lord went, no doubt, the Lord made sure that there was no imagery, there was no symbol of him left. There, you know, they can look at the Shroud of Turin all they want to, but that's not the real deal, my friends. God, in his wisdom and in his providence, made sure that there was no likeness or symbol of his son that was left on the face of the earth, except what he has given to the church in the form of the ordinances of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let me go so far as to say, I'll just turn myself in. I'm thankful that we don't have any likenesses of the Apostle Paul left. I'm telling you, I know me. If there were any pictures of the Apostle Paul, I'd have a 3x5 up on my wall in the home. So I would, somewhere. I love the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful for him. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will have nothing before him. Nothing before him. We will not be found worshiping images. We will not be found worshiping crosses. We'll be found worshiping the person and work of the lovely Lamb of God, the one who gave himself for us. And so God has left us the pictures that he would have us see of his son. And he's left us the pictures of his son in the form of the Lord's Supper and those elements that are contained in the communion service. I remember when I was about 7 years of age, my father carried us to Walt Disney World, and I was amazed with everything, but I've always had a love of history, even as a little boy, and we went into the Hall of Presidents, and it was amazing, and we saw the Hall of Presidents, and they had the animatronics and all of that that was so amazing 25, 30 years ago when I was 7 years old. Maybe it's a little further back than that. Time gets away from you. Much further back than that. It was amazing. And I remember there was one eloquent gentleman who stood up and he had a beard coming around like that. And I was only 7 years old. And I said, "Dad, who is that?" And he told me, he said, "Son, that's Abraham Lincoln." And Abraham Lincoln went on to give a speech. Well, you know, at 7 years of age, I know whenever my father said, "Son, that's Abraham Lincoln." And then I could remember, you know, Abraham Lincoln died a long time ago. He lived 100 years before then. I knew without my father, even at 7 years of age, telling me that that was not the real Abraham Lincoln. That was just a good likeness of the real Abraham Lincoln. Yet my father was correct whenever he said, "That's Abraham Lincoln." It was a clear likeness of him. Whenever Jesus says this, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," he's saying the same thing. Whenever he points at the wine, "This is a likeness of me. This is a figure of me. This points to what I am." Substantively, we do not believe, of course, as you all know, we do not believe that mystically, mysteriously, that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do believe that they are perfect, accurate symbols of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what he became in his death and in his substitute for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. Now, you know that he says here, take heed, this is my body, talking of the bread, and we have the wine. We have two emblems to represent what Jesus Christ did for us. And that's what he wants us to remember. He wants us to remember what he did for us at his death. And I know you've heard it before, but it bears repeating. I don't know who said it the first time, but whoever you heard say it the first time, they got it from somebody else. So I'm going to say this again. The Lord, there's not one page in this holy book where the Lord ever tells us to remember any specific day. There's not one page in this book where the Lord tells us to set aside a day and make sure that we celebrate Easter. There's not one page in this book where the Lord ever tells us to set aside a day and make sure that we remember Christmas or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has never asked us one time to remember his birthday, my friends, but he has commanded us that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we always keep in front of us his death day. And it's because his death, what he did for us, how he suffered for us, how he bled for us, how he gave for us in a way that no one else could ever give for us, that should be the ultimate motive for Christian service. And again, my friends, if that is not your motive, you know, there are a lot of folks, especially in the name it and claim it field, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that they're serving God for what they can get from God in the future. But I'm telling you, as I reflect back, I don't care whether God gives me another thing again as long as I live. I don't care I do care in one sense. I want spiritual blessings. Don't get me wrong. I want the blessing of the gospel. But let me tell you, if I can keep the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of my face, that's all the impetus that I should need for Christian service. That should be it. As I think about what his body represents. His body, my friends, his body was that precious vessel in which he worked out, in which he walked out my salvation. His blood was that precious commodity in which he purchased my salvation. His body represents the work that was necessary in order for me to be saved, and his blood represents the price that was necessary in order for me to be redeemed, if you please. And I'm telling you, there was work that had to be accomplished for David Crawford to be saved. What kind of work do you mean? I've offended the law of God, my friends. I've broken God's law. I've set aside God's law. I've walked a crooked path as a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I feel to be the chief of sinners, my friends. And I had to have someone who could stand in my law place. You see, God's law is offended. And God's not going to carry me to heaven, my friends, by just sweeping my sins under the rug. Justice must be satisfied. The righteousness of God must be vindicated. God is not going to save sinner men and women, boys and girls, at the expense of his righteousness. He's going to save it through his righteousness, and hence the work of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in this world. Jesus Christ is not, God is not going to offend his law. God is not going to offend his holiness and his righteousness. He's not going to lower his standards so that we can go into heaven. My friends, we're going to go into heaven just as pure and just as spotless as the Son of God is himself. How can that be? Because he walked it out for us. As he became our substitute. And he had to take, in order to become our substitute, he had to assume a body like you and I are. I mean, he couldn't stop where the angels were, my friends. That's why Paul said that he bypassed the nature of angels and he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him, he became what you and I are so that he could represent you and I at the bar of God's justice. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant whenever he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, to them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Let's go over there and read that real quick. This is going to let us know what Jesus Christ did for us in his body. He said, listen at this. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, friends, that's what Jesus Christ did while he was here in this world. Jesus Christ, while he was in this world, whenever the Spirit of God went to the womb of the Virgin Mary, commanded that womb to make him and clothe him and to make him a body of flesh, and the Son of God is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he's taking on himself a body of flesh so that he can become what you and I are, and so that he can bear in his flesh everything that you and I, and he can walk out in the flesh, everything that you and I would have needed to have walked out in. Why couldn't we do it? We couldn't do it because the law of God wasn't weak in itself, but the law of God was weak. It was weak because of our flesh. I mean, our flesh. Let's read that again. I got that wrong. I want to get that right. This is what he said. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. There it is. The law was limited. Not that there was anything wrong with the law, but the law was limited because of the weakness of our flesh. We couldn't get it done. And so God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, because of our sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I've heard preachers say that the condemning of the sin that's done in the flesh there is that whenever we mess up and whenever we don't do the right thing, that God condemns us and makes us feel condemned about sin in our flesh. That is not what that text is teaching and preaching. I certainly believe that God chastises us. But let me tell you, friends, where sin on your behalf was condemned. It was condemned in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's rugged brow. Now, how can that be? If Jesus was spotless, if he was sinless, and he was, my friends, then how can he become guilty of our sins? How can he in his body bear our sins? Because, friends, he agreed to become our legal substitute. He agreed to suffer in our stead. I'm going to tell you, I've been gone this weekend, and I love her. I've got the finest, sweetest wife this side of the Mississippi River. Just haven't been on the other side enough to know what's over there. But I know on this side of the Mississippi River, I've got a fine, precious wife. But I'm convinced that while I've been gone this weekend, probably there have been a few purchases made that I wasn't aware of previous to going off, all right? And we're going to get a little bill at the end of the month, and I can tell you who's going to be expected to take care of that bill. The company's not going to look to Sherry Crawford. They're going to send a bill, and that thing's going to be addressed to John David Crawford. She has exacted a few debts, and it's on my account. Well, that's fine. I love her. She's worth whatever. Well, she's worth the debt, I'm telling you. She is worth the debt. But I'm legally charged for those debts. I mean, they're going against my account. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ, except in a much nobler sense, in his body, on Calvary's rugged brow, my friends, the Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, our Father, legally charged the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to him, legally charged to him, our sins. And because of that, he was able to make payment for our sin debt. Now, bread, why does the ordinance of bread What is it about what Jesus Christ did in the bread that makes the ordinance stand out and represents what he did for us as our substitute? You'll notice that he's a fit substitute. It's to be unleavened bread. That we know that in the Word of God that leaven represents sin. Whenever the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he describes them as having sin in their midst. He said, "No, you're not the little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump." In Jesus Christ, there is no leaven. My friends, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And he lived a life. He lived a public life. He did not live his life in a corner. For 3.5 years, he had a public ministry. And he was open to examination, just like the Passover lamb, who for 14 days before the Passover lamb had to be out in a public area where the Israelites could inspect him to make sure that there was no spot or blemish in the Passover lamb, so that he was a fit sacrifice as the Paschal or Passover lamb. And my friends, so the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life as an open book for 3.5 years. Satan followed him and hounded him and tried to find fault in him. The Pharisees followed him and tried to find fault in him. The Sadducees tried to find fault in him. The scribes and the elders tried to find fault in him. But at the end of it all, that all Pilate could say was, "I find no fault in him. Therefore, take him and crucify him." Isn't that an amazing statement? I find no fault in him, and because I find no fault in him, therefore take him and crucify him. The leaven of sin was not found in him. This is what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. I'm telling you, he was a spotless, immaculate Lamb of God. But before you have bread, you have to have wheat, and before it can be wheat, wheat has to be ground. And I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ was ground to become bread. Remember, he says he gives us the ordinance, and he tells us in that ordinance that he likens his substitutionary work to bread. Jesus likened himself to bread over in John chapter 6. Whenever he said this, he said, "I am the bread of life." That's what he said in John chapter 6, verse 48. He said, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." He said, "But this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And that bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And my friends, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He became the bread of life at Calvary. And he became the bread of life at Calvary, first of all, being ground. He was ground from beneath. And you know, as you in the olden days, in the time of Christ, New Testament times, in order to grind, they ground with millstones. And they had a millstone that was underneath. And then they had a millstone that ran around on the top of the millstone that was underneath. And the Lord Jesus Christ was ground from beneath. Men ground him, my friends. They beat him. They battered him and they bruised him. They mangled his precious body. They stripped him naked before men. They plaited a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him in the face with rods. They beat him with a cat of nine tails on the back, the precious, immaculate, lovely Lamb of God. And then they drove the spikes into his hand and they crucified the Son of God. And they hurled at him and they reviled at him and they spit upon him and they mocked him. And underneath he was ground. And then, my friends, the millstone from above came down from the sixth to the ninth hour on Calvary as the sun refused to shine, my friends. Then God began to grind his own precious Son. And I'm telling you, God ground his Son. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "He that spared not his own Son, he did not spare the Son of God," my friends, as he's becoming the substitute for sinners and becoming the bread of life. The Father did not spare him. He said in Messianic prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, as he's ground now, he's going to be baked in the oven of the wrath of God. He says a messianic prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, "From above he has sent fire into my bones." And I'm telling you, my friends, the Son of God burned at Calvary that day when the sun refused to shine. The Son of God burned as our sacrifice. He was baked in the oven of God's wrath. And you say, "What do you mean by that, preacher?" I'm telling you this. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, I deny that doctrine that Jesus Christ ever went to hell. You know, there are some people that teach and preach that for those three days, days and nights that his body was in the grave, that Jesus Christ went to hell. I don't believe it for a minute, friends. That theory is foreign to the Word of God. But I'll tell you what the Word of God does teach. Hell came to Jesus Christ at Calvary that day, my friends. He suffered. I'm telling you, friends, remember, the scales of God's justice have to be balanced. And he suffered at Calvary, my friends, on the cross. He suffered enduring the wrath of God, drinking down the dregs and the fury of God's wrath. He suffered on Calvary, my friends, what you and I would have had to have suffered throughout all of eternity. He paid the price. He bore the burden on dark Calvary. Everything that you would have suffered in eternity, the Son of God took care of it, my friends, at Calvary, in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the work and the precious work, the substitutionary work, in as the Lord Jesus Christ takes in his body all of the wrath of God against our sin, walking out our law place, keeping the law of God to the very, very end, until he finishes the work in his body. As he was ground by the wrath of men, as it was ground by the wrath of God, and as it was baked in the oven of God's wrath, and at the end of that process, my friends, he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life. And we know that the bread got done. You know how we know the bread got done? Because he said it's finished. That's how we know it was done, because he said the work's over. It's finished, my friends. And that's why I'm not worried about going to hell. I know that Jesus Christ has already experienced that for me. Now you think about that, my friends, that Jesus Christ experienced the torment and the torture and the pains and the agony of suffering for your sins and for mine, what we would have had to experience in eternity. And I've had individuals who disagreed with me about that. They say they just couldn't understand how in the world that a man could suffer and do in 3 hours what the reprobate and what the wicked won't be able to do throughout all eternity. Well, they had their premise wrong. It was not a man that was suffering for those 3 hours when the sun refused to shine. My friends, he was a man, but he was the God-man. He was God over all, blessed forever, and God could do in those 3 hours on Calvary, the Son of God could do as the God-man, he could do in those 3 hours suffering for us what the wicked will not be able to do throughout all eternity, and that is to satisfy the wrath of God. Amen. And he did it, my friends. He sent forth judgment to victory. And after the bread, he said that we were to observe the portion of the ordinance that points to his precious blood. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And he said, this do ye, and as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a precious commodity. The word precious means something that's exceedingly rare. You know what makes a ruby or an emerald very valuable and expensive? Is the rarity of the gem. If you found them like you find gravel around on the roads in Tennessee. And gravel is pretty expensive in Florida. You have to pay a lot for gravel, believe it or not. Gravel costs, you know why? We don't have it down there. Now, we're giving sand away by the bucketfuls down there, but gravel is expensive. It's rare down there. But a diamond is expensive because it's rare. And let me tell you, friends, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious tonight because it's the most rare commodity in this universe. There is nothing else like it anywhere in this world. It's the price that will satisfy God in the matter of our redemption. He redeemed us by his blood. He redeemed us by his son. He worked out and he walked out and provided the work for our salvation. He paid the price of redemption through his blood. Salvation costs him. Let me tell you, friends, grace is free. It's a gift of God, but grace is not cheap. It cost God the dearest thing that he had, and that was the life of his son is represented in his blood. And that's why blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus said that he lays down his life for his friends. The way that he lays his life down is by shedding his precious blood. Blood is the one common thread, if you will, that runs throughout the course of our body. It connects the over 6 trillion cells that are sewed up and tied up in this bag of sin. Blood is the common denominator to all of our body. You have a perfectly healthy, fine, fit body, but it won't work unless you have blood. You can't carry on cellular respiration without blood. You can't get nutrients to cells without blood. You can't take the waste away from cells without blood. Blood is the one common denominator to life throughout the body. And so blood has always represented life. And that was what was required as the price of our redemption. If we're to be bought back to God, and that's what redemption does mean. It means to be bought back. To be bought back to God. And that's what you and I were. We were on the slave block of sin. We had sold, as Isaiah said, we had sold ourselves for naught. We were 10,000 talents in debt and not a farthing to pay. The only thing we could bring to God was a bunch of dirty, filthy rags. Our righteousness and what fit payment will that make? What kind of payment would a bunch of filthy rags make? But the glorious mystery of grace is that while it's free, it wasn't cheap. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the most precious commodity that this world and this universe can ever know. For as much as you know, you're not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver. All the money in the world will not help you. Whenever it comes to the matter of your redemption, though you're a Rockefeller and a Rothschild combined and crossed with a Trump, my friends, it can do you no good. If you're not under the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of the Son of God, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me clean within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. His precious blood can make the foulest clean. His wine is the symbol, it's the emblem that is used to portray the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wine, not grape juice. Wine is opposed to grape juice. A lot of folks gone to grape juice. Grape juice won't do it. I mean, there are things that wine will do that grape juice just won't do. You know, Solomon said, give wine to him that's a heavy heart and strong drink to him that's ready to perish. There's something that's a little exhilarating about wine. You get enough of it in you and you get happy for a little while, right? You know, and that's the way the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know, whenever you get downcast in this world and you're feeling the weight of your sin, you're feeling the power of the oppression of Satan on you, my friends, there's only one thing that can lift your spirits again. Let me tell you, whenever Satan comes to you, and he will, whenever Satan batters you, whenever he bruises you, and he says, listen, you're a filthy, no good sinner. You're just not worthy of the least of his mercies, and you're rotten, and you're not what you ought to be, and you fall short every day, and I don't know if you're like me, you know, on the days that you determine, I'm going to get it right. Today's the one day, and I know that I've made a lot of mistakes on the previous days, but today is my day, and it looks like those days that I set out to do the best on are the ones that I mess it up the worst, you know. And Satan brings all of that out to you, and your worst mistake is to try and combat whenever he's giving you all that. The worst mistake you can ever make, my friends, is to say, no, you're wrong. I'm a little better than you think I am. Don't do that. Just agree with him. Say, yes, I'm a sinner. But don't leave it there. You stay very sad. You need the wine of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the same instant you say, yes, I know that I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. But the one thing that Satan doesn't have an answer for, and that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm going to tell you, whenever you see that his blood can make the foulest clean, that will get you happy. That makes me happy. I'm telling you, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when Satan would abuse me, when Satan would accuse me, I simply point to the blood. And that makes me happy. And it makes me humble. I'm going to tell you, friends, I know that it was for crimes that I had done that he hung upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond decree. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. This I know. He gave himself to die for me, because he loves me so. Bore my sins in his body. Shed his precious blood for me. That I might sit close to him. Listen, as he was seated around of, listen to these words of the Savior. We would close with this. These are the words of the Savior to his friends. This is what the blood, listen to me, friends, if this is not a motive for service, I don't know what will get you there. This is where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ brought the disciples. John 15. You know, it's one thing. They began as followers of the Lord. A follower is a good thing. You're identified with somebody. You see somebody that you believe in. You see some cause that you can embrace. And you're a follower. That's a good thing. That's some degree of identification with someone. But you can be a follower and yet not have any intimacy with the person or the cause that you're following. You can. You can follow from afar. There are people who have followed individuals in this world that have never spoke to them. I'm going to tell you, and I'm not ashamed, I'm a follower of George Bush, and I've never shook his hand. He's my president. And they went from being followers, and they went another step, and they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a disciple is a good thing. It's a little more intimate. You learn from an individual. Socrates and Plato certainly had their disciples that would meet with them, and they'd listen to what Socrates had to say, and they'd listen to what Plato had to say. And they sat around, and they had a little more intimate relationship. But let me tell you, at the end of the day, Socrates and Plato went their way, and their disciples went the other way. A little more intimate than a follower, but still not a lot of closeness. And then, after the Lord's 12 were followers and disciples, then he got even more close to them, and he made them servants, and they became servants. And a servant is more than a disciple. A servant is somebody that you have a little trust in. A servant has a little more responsibility about them than a disciple. A servant is somebody that you have confidence in to get things done on your behalf. And it's good. I mean, it's good to be a servant of individuals that you can have confidence and trust in. And there's great meaning in that. But the Savior around the table of the communion, around the Lord's Supper, he did something for those men. He carried them from followers and from disciples and from servants, and around the table of the Lord's Supper, he made them something that is amazing to me. The Crown Prince of Glory, the God of heaven and of earth, God himself, God over all, blessed forever, the Lord Jesus Christ took sinner men and made them his friends, if you will. And this is what he said around that table. He said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known unto you. You know, you want to be around your friends, don't you? You want to be with your friends. I've got dear friends who are seated underneath the sound of my voice, and I love to be with them, and I hate whenever I have to leave them. And I feed on their fellowship, and I feed on their companionship. I love them. And the Lord Jesus Christ loved us to the point that he made sinners his friends. And Solomon said, a man that would have friends must show himself friendly. And certainly, you don't have to wonder, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your friend, what more could a friend do for you than lay down his life? Jesus Christ showed himself friendly. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, even in death. Well, I'm going to say goodbye to many friends, and have said goodbye to friends, even in death. He's my friend because of what he did for me at Calvary. In his precious body and in his shed blood, he's my great friend. The question tonight is, as you think about what the ordinances represent, the question tonight is not whether Christ is going to be our friend. He's shown he's our friend by these ordinances. Amen? Amen. The question tonight is, are you going to be a friend to Jesus? That should be what you, as you reflect on, as the church reflects on a regular basis on what the ordinances represent, at the end, you should ask yourself, am I being the kind of friend to him that I ought to be? Am I going forward in his cause, in his service, not just as a servant, but as a friend? Let me tell you, there are things that individuals in this congregation could ask me to do that nothing would stop me from helping them. If you were to call me the wee hours of the morning, I'd come because you're my friend. Do you have that kind of love for Jesus? Do you love him as your friend enough, as you see what he's done for you, to do whatever he asked you to do? He said, then you're my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. Go forward in his service as his friend. He's been a friend to us. May God bless you and keep you, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.